We have a phrase in our culture called waiting for the other shoe to drop. I don't know if you've ever used that phrase. You know, it sort of comes from, you know, living in an apartment under somebody who lives above you, and every night when you're about to go to bed, he's going to bed, and he gets on the bed to take his shoes off, and he takes his shoe off and drops it on the floor, and you want to get to sleep, and you know when the second shoe drops, it's going to wake you up, so you're just waiting for that next shoe to drop, you know? And finally it drops. And now you can get to sleep. But, you know, it drops, and then a fight starts between a husband and a wife, and you're, you know, up for another hour or two. Now, what does this have to do with predestination, right? Now, well, we're talking about the essential doctrines for Christian living, literally the doctrines essential for us to know Christ and to serve Christ, and there's no non-essential doctrine in the Word of God. But last week when I began the sermon, I said, whenever you mention predestination, the first thing somebody will say is, what about free will? And so I preached on free will. Now, very seldom do you start talking about free will and somebody says, but what about predestination? But it's the other shoe that has to drop. And I wanted to drop the shoe of free will first. We established last week that when people talk about free will, they're talking about something that doesn't exist. The freedom to make moral choices all on my own, right or wrong. We are dead because of the fall. We can only choose what is sinful. Even our good acts are sinful without Christ. We cannot come to Christ because we cannot obey God until He changes our nature, and then our will now acts according to its new nature. And I wanted to lay that groundwork because when you talk about a subject like predestination, sometimes to lay the groundwork of our very nature makes it a little more palatable and understandable. But I am not foolish enough to think that when the second shoe drops, a fight isn't going to start. You know? But we're going to control that fight this morning. And we'll have more of a wrestling match with a referee. You know, we wonder why does it have to be this way in the Church of Jesus Christ? But, you know, the doctrine of election and predestination is difficult. It cuts across a certain desire for human autonomy and for us to have control and have a part in things. For God to, as somebody said, for the Holy Spirit to be a gentleman and you know, honor our requests and our decisions. And that's in us in a way. And then the other side is that you can all of a sudden see it and embrace it and it's so wonderful and become arrogant and pushy and judgmental and argumentative about it to people who are still struggling. And so we need to ask the Lord to give us a graciousness, as we've tried to maintain in this church from the very beginning, concerning this journey and this struggle with some of these difficult doctrines. Dr. James Kennedy once preached a sermon in Coral Ridge, and he began the sermon by saying, B.B. Warfield once said, I think it was either Warfield or Dr. Bettner said, that the unbeliever cannot understand or accept this doctrine. And then he said, so I'm going to preach on it, and when I get to the end of it, remember, the unbeliever can't accept it and believe it. He's talking about setting up the congregation, you know. But that's what he did. And I don't want to give the impression that if you don't agree with me, you can't be a Christian. But I do want us to take an honest look at the Word of God, because you will love and appreciate what Christ has done for you ever more if you get a grip on this. See, the Word of God teaches that God, before we had done anything, and even before the world was even created, He predestined to choose some who did not deserve to be saved to be saved, and to allow others who deserve damnation to receive what they deserve. That sums it up. But I want to begin basically and take some baby steps and then get into it. The first thing I want to say is this, that you must face predestination because it's in God's Word. And R.C. Sproul gives a lecture on this where he says everyone believes this doctrine. The Word is in the Bible. It's in the Bible 6 times. And therefore, we must all believe something about it because it's there. And it's mentioned in two of Paul's most influential letters, Romans and Ephesians, and it's mentioned right in the middle of those rich things that have to do with God's salvation. Of course, everybody believes in predestination, but there are different versions of it. There's a Methodist view, a Lutheran view, a Reformed and Presbyterian view of predestination. And so that's one of the things that we have to wrestle with. We are an Orthodox Presbyterian church. Our statement of faith, the Westminster Confession and catechisms, declares what we would call the Reformed view of predestination. You know, it's the one that most people have problems with. And if John Gerstner is right, only 10% of the true church hold to in our culture. But here it is. And we have to look at it and come to grips with it. Now, the second thing I want to say, sort of set the tenor of things, is simply this. If you cannot rejoice when you think of and talk about predestination, you do not understand predestination. And I say that simply because the context, we see in the context of Paul talking about this, what he does. Paul begins by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And then he ends that section by saying, "To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to the ones he loves." In other words, it's a doxology. Paul breaking out in praise to God. He speaks of this doctrine, and when he does, he's always rejoicing. You know, he's breaking out in what in some circles you'd call a glory fit. Over God's predestinating actions. Why is it then so often when we Christians speak of it, there's no joy? There's strife, there's sorrow, there's confusion, there's anxiety. There's "I don't want to talk about it," or there's whatever. There isn't joy. And I think that would call us to get on our knees and pray that God would have us understand and embrace this doctrine the way Paul did. To say, "Lord, give me the mind of Christ. Let me, as the Apostle Paul, rejoice in the way God does things rather than try and say, 'No, we can't do it that way,' even though it says so." That's what we need. We need the grace of God. And so we need to be praying for that. I think that's one of the, you know, perhaps I could end the sermon right there and say, before I go any further, let's spend a couple weeks of praying for that type of mindset, the mind of Christ concerning what God has to say in his word. Well, the second shoe has dropped and now the fight begins, right? But let me put it this way. You can't understand predestination if you don't wrestle with what the Bible says about it. If you're not willing to wrestle with it, if you're not willing to come to grips with it, and it is a wrestling, isn't it? You know, throughout church history, it's been wrestled with by some great theologians. Augustine, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian of America. Some of the greatest minds that the Christian church has ever produced, or God has ever produced and given to the church, have held to what we call the Presbyterian view of predestination. In fact, Calvin defines it in his Institutes in such a way that it took his name. You know, it's like, give me the Reynolds wrap. You know, that's become the name for aluminum foil. We say Calvinism, you know, has his name. And though it's interesting, he writes about it much later in his Institutes. People talk about it like it's the first chapter, but he talks about who God is and his marvelous and wonderful ways before he ever brings up the topic. But these men wrestled with it in their generation. God expects us to wrestle as well. And, you know, when we're going to wrestle, I guess, especially if you're a WWF fan, I should yell on the top of my voice, you know, "Let's get ready to rumble," you know. Or as they do in high school, what do? They go, "Wrestle," right? I know some of you guys wrestled in high school. Wrestle. Let's begin. Let's wrestle with it today. But one of the things they always do in the WWF before they begin is they call in the referee and he lays down some of the rules. Now, you often wonder in professional wrestling why he does that, because they don't pay attention to him. But hopefully we will. And I'd like to call in two referees, and one of them is Calvin. John Calvin, as he writes about this, he talks about the difficulty and the caution and the necessity of it. Calvin said that if something's in the Word of God, we dare not hold its riches from God's people. But he also said when we proclaim, certain things need to be proclaimed in a different spirit or with caution. This is what Calvin says. Scripture does not speak of predestination with the intent to rouse us to boldness, that we may try to impose rashness, to search out God's unattainable secrets. Rather, its intent is this, that humbled and cast down, we may learn to tremble at his judgments and to esteem his mercy. Says we come to this doctrine, and it ought to humble us, and it ought to make us his glory in the wonder of his mercy to us and tremble at the reality of his judgment. Our confession as a referee says this: this doctrine, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination, is to be handled with special prudence and care. So I guess the onus is on me to do that. And I hope I will. I have tried in the history of this church to deal with people as I struggled with this doctrine. I went to seminary, a Reformed seminary, came out an Armenian, went to my first ministry on Armenian, discovered Ligonier Valley Study Center in Saulstown, and over a period of time, God drugged me into this doctrine, you know, fighting, and, you know, it was something that was hard, and I understand that. But as somebody once said, as you go through that long, dark tunnel, and you see the light at the end, when you get to the end, there's a glorious God who will comfort you and encourage you and sustain you in the midst of anything. So, we're going to wrestle. Let's bring in the first opponent, and that opponent is the Word, okay? The Word. Pro arizo, it's the word, Greek word for predestination. Pro before arizo, to determine. The word simply means to determine or decide upon something beforehand. In other words, before the thing happens, God decides that he's going to do it. It's used, as we see these four times, Ephesians and Romans, but it's also used in the book of Acts, and it's used in 1 Corinthians 2. In the book of Acts, we read about how God speaks about how these wicked men did what God's power and will had predestined them to do that should happen. In other words, the crucifixion of Christ was predestined by God to be done by the men who took him with wicked hands and did it. That's one of those great verses that says God predestined it, they did it, their hands were wicked in the doing of it. It's one of those verses that says God is sovereign and we're responsible. The second verse is 1 Corinthians 2, where it speaks of God's secret, this wisdom that's been hidden, that God has predestined for our glory before time began. He said the wisdom of the gospel, how God would save sinners through the sending of his Son, was hidden, but it was predestined by God to happen. When we talk about predestination, it's always talking about salvation. Predestination isn't used about, you know, going out and having something happen to us. You fall down the stairs, you say it was predestined. We usually talk about that as God's providence. But when it particularly, his providence particularly deals with our salvation, the calling of some to himself and the passing by of others, the word predestination is used in that context. So that's the word, to predetermine that something is going to happen before it happens. God is not sitting back, as the openness of God people say, reacting to things that happen. He doesn't know the future, but he's a good reactor. And he's learning as he goes. The Bible doesn't speak of God. The Bible speaks of God as predetermining things that come to pass. Now, we bring the word into the ring, you know, and we might be strong enough to throw it over the ropes, into the chairs, but, you know, if you ever watched the WWF, one of the tag team guys is going to jump in that ring, and here he comes, right? And that's not the word, but the word used. How's the word used in this passage we're looking at? And I just want to stick to this passage. What did God determine to do beforehand? And we look at what it tells in this passage. It says he determined that we might be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. He determined that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son. He determined as He chose us in Him before the creation of the world, He predetermined that we would be holy and blameless in His sight. And then Paul in Romans, as he talks about this, he says He predestinated those He predestinated to be called, and those to be called to be justified, and those He justified to be glorified. And we look at everything that God predetermines beforehand, all has to do with our salvation. They are all elements of salvation that God does for us. And we need to see that. We see God doing things and not we doing things as we think about predestination. But, you know, before we go any further, you know, we need to consider objections. You know, if you ever watch the WWF match, there's usually some woman in the audience with orange hair and a chair screaming objections, you know, to what's going on. You know, and there are objections that we need to hear. And if we're going to wrestle with predestination, we need to hear the objections. We need to bring the opponent in. And we need to realize there are two sides to this debate throughout the history of the church. There are basically two camps that I think are important for us to think about. And the first is those who believe that God chooses some who deserve to perish to receive His mercy and allows others to perish and receive His judgment with no view to what they will do or have done. That's us, I hope. That's the position of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the position of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And though it looks to what Paul says in Romans 9, as he talks about Rebekah, and he talks about Jacob and Esau, and this is what he says. Rebekah's children had one and the same father, Isaac. And yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, Jacob I love and Esau I hate. When you read that and you say, God, you can't pick a more perfect example of two people who haven't done anything yet, but two twins in the womb. And they're born. Both dead in sin. And God chooses to put His love on one and His justice and His judgment on the other. That's the one side of this debate, of this argument. But surely someone's going to get us into one of those headlocks or put a suplex on us, you know, and it's called foreknowledge. The other side says, doesn't Romans 8:29 say that God predestines because of His foreknowledge? And what that means is that God foresees faith. In other words, God looks. He looks into people's eyes and He foresees that some people that He created with a free will put their faith in Christ when the gospel is presented and others won't. And the ones He sees that will do that, He then predetermines to call, to justify, and to glorify. And that's a formidable opponent, because that word foreknow is there, is it not? And I think that we have to treat it fairly, and I took refuge in it for many years. It was R.C. Sproul's lectures when I was living out close to Stallstown that really challenged my thinking on this in a way concerning things I'd never thought of, and then also John Murray's commentary on Romans, where I read his commentary on Romans 8. But you see, what it says is that God chooses those to be saved that He knows will choose Him. God chooses those who have chosen Him. You see, it'll be said this, faith is the one thing that's not mentioned in that passage in Romans 8. Whom He foreknows, He predestines. Those He predestines, He calls. Those He calls, He justifies. Those He justifies, He glorifies. God's doing all those things. But you see, faith isn't mentioned in there because that's the thing we do. And God rewards that faith by predetermining that these other things will happen to us. But the question to ask is, how is this word foreknow used? We use the word know in our culture pretty much one way. It means to be cognizant of facts about something. But the Hebrew word and the Greek word are rich. Now, even our word know is used in a little wider sense than that. But the Hebrew and the Greek words and their use are very different. I think of Adam and Eve in the garden, right? Adam knew Eve. Right? One day, Adam comes in the garden. There's Eve. She comes up and says, "Hi, I'm Eve." He goes, "Hi, I'm Adam. Now I know you. I know you. I know who you are." That's not what it means, because immediately after that, she has a baby. And from my recollection, that's not how it happens. Adam knew Eve means that they had sexual relations, and then she gave birth to this child. It speaks of that intimate, loving involvement, that intimate action. And so when we see the word know in the Bible, very, very often, it's not just God knowing something factually, it's God setting his desire upon doing something. And I think one of the most telling passages is Amos chapter 3. If you look at Amos 3, God says this to Israel: "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Now, what is God saying to them? If this word always has to know that, you know, always has to mean that God just knows facts about things, God is saying to Israel, "You're the only nation I know." What, Canaanites? I don't know them. Who are they? I don't know anything about them. Do they exist? I never heard of them. It doesn't make sense, does it? What he's saying is, "You, O Israel, I knew you in a special way. I put my love upon you in a saving way." Isn't that what he's saying? You know, in the scriptures, when foreknow is used, it's always used, for the most part, God foreknows people and not events. When we talk about God knowing events, we talk about him foretelling events in prophecy. You ever wonder why God could prophesy that certain things would happen? Because he looked into the future and saw that they were going to happen? God foretells things prophetically through his prophets because he's going to make them happen. And I think we need to remember and understand that. You know, if you take the passage in Romans and the passage in Ephesians, and I did it in the outline, and I put them next to one another, they're synonymous in a way, but foreknow is used in one and not in the other. We're told in Romans what? Those God foreknew, he also predestined. In Ephesians, we read, in love, he predestined us. That's saying the same thing. Say God foreknew is to say those who God foreloved, those who he put his love upon, they're the ones that he predestined. But we need to ramp up our wrestling match, because if we want to get to the heart of this difference, we need to wrestle with who. Who is Paul telling this to? That'll help us, I think. He's telling it to the Ephesian Christians. And very shortly, he's going to tell them, as he begins what we call chapter 2 in Ephesians, he's going to say this: "As for you," and look, what does he say? "As for you, who I looked up into the future and saw, using your free will in a good way and turning to Christ and doing what I said about him and believing in him." That isn't what he says. What he says is this: "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You used to live and you followed the ways of this world and the spirit that's in the disobedient." And then he says, "Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." But it doesn't say because God saw you do one thing good, and that is believe. It says because of his great love. He is rich in mercy, and he made us alive in Christ when we were dead in our trespasses and our sin. And we need to take that seriously. Paul's writing to the Ephesians, and he's saying of them what is true for us and every human being: you are dead as a doornail spiritually, and you will never believe. You know, somebody once said to Spurgeon, when he preached on this, "Oh yeah, what about whosoever will?" And Spurgeon said, "What good is a whosoever will and in a world where everybody won't?" Now, this is a question I've asked. Why doesn't God just plainly tell us that he doesn't foresee faith Because no one will believe or can believe. Why doesn't he just come out and tell us that? You know, he does. In John chapter 1, he says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. In verse 11. But to all who received them, to those who believed in his name, that means to those who had faith, he gave the right to become children of God. And then he says this, not children born of natural descent, nor of a human will, or of a husband's will, but born of God. And even more clearly, in this letter to the Ephesians, he says this, for it's by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. He says to us, your faith is not something you came up with, but something you were given as a gift. Now, of course, the big unanswered question is, why doesn't God elect everyone? If the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save everyone, why doesn't God do it that way? And typically I say to people, you know, some things we don't know. But we are given a hint, aren't we, in Romans 9, where Paul says, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, he bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he called? Paul says God wants to display his wrath because he's a God of justice and holiness, and he wants to display his mercy and his grace, and this is the way he does it. And beyond that, there's very little I think we can say. But of course we have to wrestle with the why, don't we? Why would God do it this way? You know, I wouldn't do it this way. Why would God do it this way? And Paul tells us in Ephesians, he did it this way because it was in accordance with his pleasure and his will. It was according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. And I want to ask you this, whose purpose and whose will do you trust more? God says, I purposed it this way. I willed it this way. And the scriptures tell us everything God does is right. Now this brings me to close out with the benefits of predestination. And you might go, benefits with four question marks? Dr. Boyce, in his very, very good one-volume systematic theology, ends it by listing three things, and I'd just like to steal them from him and admit it. He says, one of the things it does is eliminates boasting and encourages humility when we believe this. You know, what are we told in the scriptures? What do we have that we haven't been given? And if we've been given it, why do we boast? How can I boast about my salvation when it's all of God? When I didn't just decide to make a better use of my free will than my brother's or my neighbor, and therefore merited God to have mercy on me. But he had mercy on me because I don't deserve salvation any more than my brothers or my neighbors. But it was by his grace, according to his loving purpose. Another thing it will do is encourage love for God. Dr. Boyce puts it this way. If we have any part in our salvation, then our love for God can be diminished by just that amount that we think we contribute. But we contribute nothing. The Westminster Confession puts it this way. This doctrine shall provide reason for praise, reverence, and adoration of God and for humility. But it also encourages us to prayer and evangelism, and that's where we usually say, wait a minute. But you see, it's God who saves. But he saves by using us, by using our prayers, by using our lives, by using our witness. And we can be confident that he will save his elect. We don't know who they are, and that's none of our business. J.I. Packer, in one of his little books, says, get into the mindset that every person you meet is one of the elect. And share the gospel with them, expecting God to do wonderful things. We are to proclaim the gospel, we are to pray, and we are to let God do his work, and he will do his work. We are part of something that will succeed according to God's plan. I want to say this to you if you're here and you don't know Christ and you think this is foolishness. The scriptures say that God sent his son to die for sinners, and whoever trusts him will be saved and have eternal life. Turn to him and be saved. Turn to him and receive from him the mercy that he will show, rather than the wrath that awaits all those who will shake their fist at him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Well, the other shoe has fallen. Aren't you glad you can get back to sleep? Well, don't go back to sleep. The wrestling has begun, and may God give none of us rest until we are able to give him all the glory for his salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, this doctrine called predestination is a great mystery. It's hard for we as sinners saved by grace to come to grips with, much less the unbeliever. But it's there. I think of H.L. Mencken, who rejected the Bible, but when it came down to the treating of the founder of this denomination, he said, what Dr. Machen is saying is what it teaches. And there was an unbeliever who saw that that's what it taught, but he rejected it. We pray, Father, that we would be given eyes to see and hearts to accept, minds to grasp what it means when we say salvation is of the Lord. May we be humbled, realizing that we contribute nothing to our salvation. It's all your work in us. But may we also ever be ever so thankful. For if it depends upon us in any part, we are always destined to fail. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing a hymn. It's a brief hymn, but it really reiterates this. And I think that we need to stand and sing praise to God for it. It is hymn 471, "'Tis Not That I Did Choose Thee." Let's stand together and sing. "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, had thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me has cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owes none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. I pray that this might be a Sabbath where you go home and ponder and think deeply about these things which we have heard preached, and that God might help you to grow more in the understanding of what it means that He saves and He alone. Receive the benediction of the Lord. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.